as we continue to study from the book of John today, we're going to be once again in chapter 16. If you would like to turn there, we're going to begin with verse 25 and work our way through the end of the chapter. Our discussions last week were not at a clean break. We said some things that were, we believe, true and correct, but it wasn't one of those breaks in thought, so it was a little hard for me to come up with that right starting point today. But we're going to start in verse 25 and go through the end of the chapter. So if someone has that, I would appreciate you reading that for us. John 16, 25 through 33.
These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak to you no more in the figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you believe? Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and it has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. Have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
All right, so right off the bat, verse 25, he says these things. So now we wind up looking back already. What were the these things that he said, I have spoken to you?
He talked about the Holy Spirit coming.
Yes.
How the Holy Spirit was going to work. He told them that. And that's reason for one verse here that I think is really important. He says, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you, which almost sounds like you can't pray directly to the Father, but that's, he comes out and makes sure they understand that's not the case.
Right.
But along with when he's talking about troubles, we could go back several chapters.
Yeah, there's a lot that's come on before this, isn't there? Ted's picked up a few of those very well, but the world's going to hate you. They're going to think that it's a good thing that you're doing for God when you kill one of these disciples, or that's what the world will think. So they're going to have troubles, but he's also bringing them this message of strength through the Holy Spirit and through prayer. And so all these things are coming together. There isn't any question, though, the themes have been pretty strong and repetitive. You're going to be persecuted, despised, to the point of death. You're going to have a relationship with the Father through prayer as you pray in Jesus' name. And you're going to have the Holy Spirit living in your life. That Holy Spirit will bring you into all truth, will testify of me. And even as we studied previously, that Holy Spirit really is the fullness of Christ dwelling in them in many respects. So that's the things he's spoken to them. Now he says, I've spoken to you in figurative language. What do you think Jesus means by that? What kind of figurative language has Jesus used in his interaction with the disciples? Was that? Well, obviously the parables show up very quickly. He used the parables. On occasion, how were the disciples treated in a unique way with regard to the parables? When I say disciples, I really mean the apostles. The 12 really reduced by 11 at this point.
They got an explanation.
Often they got an explanation. Jesus stopped and explained what was going on to them and made it more clear. And so they were privileged in that sense. Go beyond the parables. Are there things beyond the parables where he was figurative?
Well, he used examples like the temple. The temple would be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. He used things that, you know, he was speaking of one thing, and most all hearing probably heard something else. They thought that the literal temple, he was speaking about his own body. and how it, he would be raised in 3 days. You know, there's an interesting one. Just go back to John, in this chapter, John 16:10. I believe is an example of speaking somewhat figuratively. And concerning righteousness, did I hit the wrong verse? I must have. This is right where I was trying to go. And concerning righteousness, because, and I'm looking at the last half of the verse, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. There's a couple of things in there. Remember when he went through that passage, I should have picked up a few more verses. And he said, well, you see me now, but you won't see me, and then you will see me again. You know, it's kind of a little bit vague what's going on there. He, you know, they're trying to picture that in their mind, and they were even asking questions among themselves. And then you could even go to the last half of that, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Do you think they really understood in detail what he meant by that? You know, that's all yet to come. So Jesus, in many ways, has been speaking to them in less than concrete terms. Is that fair to say? And so Jesus is saying, I've been giving you things with a level of ambiguity, a level of generality. Certainly figurative certainly fits in when we start talking about the parables and some of the examples he used. And so he says, I've been talking to you that way, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you, and we'll go on and talk about that in a minute. So what's that hour that's coming? What's that? Well, the crucifixion is certainly on its way. Of course, during the crucifixion, he's not going to, we could narrow it down maybe a little more and say his appearances following that crucifixion, he becomes much more plain with them and has some very direct interactions. By his very presence, some of these figurative things become cleared up. And then we have another piece that shows up, and I'll get to that in a minute. So, what's, do you think, the main focus of what he's going to be more clear about? It tells you right there in the verse. I almost read it a second ago.
His ascension to heaven.
Well, his ascension's a part of it, but he really says in the last part of verse 25 there, an hour is coming when no one will speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. There's an awful lot about the Father. I mean, Jesus, what has Jesus told them about the Father so far? Just in general terms, what comes to your mind?
Look at me and you can see him.
You look at me, you can see the Father. I represent the Father. What else?
I do the Father's will.
I do the Father's will. I do what he tells me to do. I and the Father are one. Yeah, there's a lot of specifics that are left out, and there's a lot of specifics about how they interact together. Just for fun, go back to John 1:1. Let's read the first five verses. Who can read that for us?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
Okay, that last part of it just seemed like the right place to quit, so I went through verse 5. So, but if you look at that, there's some very specific information about the Father and Jesus and how they interacted. In the beginning was the Word, so we find out that Jesus was the Word, the wholeness, the fullness, the truth of life. We could spend a long time on what ha logos means, and we won't do that this morning. But we also see that it was with God, and there's an intimacy there in the language. If you remember clear back when we studied this chapter, if you were in here whenever that was, I don't know how long ago that was, a year ago we started this? But there's some real intimacy, that face-to-face kind of relationship that comes out of the language there. But verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So what was Jesus' role in creation?
He was.
He created.
He was a creator. Nothing happened in creation apart from Jesus. Where did John get that? He had to get it somewhere. He had to get it from Jesus. Did Jesus say that in the recorded words we've got? I mean, nothing out of his direct speech where it says Jesus said or replied or whatever. You know, in terms of the quoted words of Christ, we just don't see that, do we? Can you get that from the Old Testament? Well, only if you start with this, to be honest with you. You see some plurality in the creation story back in Genesis, so why are there plural words there? Without having 1 John, I'm sorry, the Gospel of John, John 1:1, or John 1:2, you'd have a tough time seeing Christ in creation story, apart from what John adds to it with the information here. So the only point I'm trying to make is, while it's not shown to us the moment that these kinds of things were revealed to John, Jesus kept that promise, didn't he? I'm going to tell you things about the Father. You're going to know details. Here are details that you don't find outside of what the apostles bring to it as a result of what Jesus gave the writers of the New Testament. Does that make sense? I see a few concerned looks. Am I giving you some consternation? Okay. Let's go over to another one. 1 Peter 1:2-12. I know it's a longer passage. I just couldn't figure out how to not read it all. 1 Peter 2:2-12.
Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion.
Can I stop you?
Mm-hmm.
I figured out what I did wrong. I didn't read my notes.
Oh.
Go back a chapter. Go back to 1 Peter 1:2-12. Sorry. Good reading, and I know these are great verses, but I still wasn't seeing the verse I was waiting on as I was scanning ahead. So, 1 Peter 1:2-12. You can do that again if you want to, Ann.
All right. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
It's a lot of information right there, and it's very specific information. And here's the things that just fascinate me. First of all, he talks about the role of God out of his relationship to Christ through his mercy, cause us to be born again, a living hope, through the resurrection of Christ the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are things that certainly you can see in what Christ said. Not that you chose me, but I chose you. No one can pluck them out of his hand. So those are things that are very direct and detailed about that you could get from Christ's teaching. But when you start down into verse 10, he starts talking about these prophets who prophesied about salvation that would come and made careful searches and inquiries. Now, how does he know that? Seeking to know the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings and glories to follow. You know, how does Peter know these guys were doing these searches? How does he know that it was the Spirit of Christ that did that? And how does he know that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you? In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now here's another one. How does he know? Things in which the angels long to look. My point is this. I really believe if we look at the scriptures and what these 11 men wrote, and I think you could very quickly add Paul into this, we see a level of detail that God has given them to give us, where we get to see into the very mind of God, not just the actions of God that are revealed on earth, but we can have confidence in the scriptures as we look at this. This message that Jesus said, I'm going to give you plain information about the Father, detailed information, I think we can see it fulfilled in the words that we read. Comments, thoughts?
This sounds interesting, the translation of in verse 7 there, that we just read, said that the fruit, the translation that she had, Anne had, was the fruit. The translation they have here was the trial of your faith.
Ah, very interesting.
Faith is the trial.
Yeah, and I do. Now you've made me curious about something. I'll see if they gave me a note. I turned right to First Peter the first time. Now I'm struggling. First Peter 1:7. No, they didn't give me anything. Thought maybe they would. I don't have a clue that. That's an interesting. Well, it's an interesting thing.
It's proof. P-R-O-O-F.
Oh, proof of it.
I'm sorry, if I wasn't clear.
That was,
that might mean.
Okay, good, thank you.
It's the idea of one, like proof of your faith would be a thing you would do, but trial would tend to be, would depend on an external force doing things to you.
Of course, we studied Peter in here, I don't know if it's in here, but some years back, and a big part of what Peter says is an outcome. I mean, he's writing to people who are being persecuted, and a big part of that outcome is the result that they can be confident in their faith. There is a testing by fire. So he's staying with that theme pretty well in doing that. So you would see that elsewhere as a theme in Peter. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that out, that it looks like we see the results, if not the actual moment, that he speaks plainly of the Father, the things the Father's doing, and gives details into what's going on in the spiritual world. Any other comments on 25? So as we go on to 26, he says, in that day, so the same thing, you will ask in my name. And so he's talking about prayer again, but he gives that extra detail, and Ted started to talk about that. I don't tell you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. So what's he telling them? Remember the point Ted made? We might add to that even a little bit. What's he telling them? I will not ask on your behalf.
Is it that he doesn't, that they don't need an intermediary now, that they will be able to go directly?
Mm-hmm. To the, yeah, they're going to have direct access to the Father. When they pray, they're not going to be dependent upon Jesus, quote, repeating that prayer. You know, it isn't like they pray to Jesus and then Jesus then takes the burden of that to get it in front of the Father, and it's separated. No, it's through, there's a direct access to the Father.
I like the example that Christ, crucifixion of, I think it was put in the scriptures for a very specific reason, and the veil in the temple into the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm.
The high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year. You know, through Jesus Christ you have access to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because of what he did at Calvary.
That's right.
So.
Yeah, absolutely. And that access is direct, and he's giving them some confidence here that they are, because of praying through Christ, because of their relationship, of the fact they're doing this seeking the glory of Christ, that what's what in his name would best mean, we've talked about that before, that there is a response from the Father based on what in the next verse there, 27. He gives them the reason why they're going to have this direct access. And what is it? God loves them. And what does he point to as one of the basis points for the relationship that is a loving relationship? Because?
He is of the Father.
Jesus.
What's that?
He's of the Father.
Well, he's in the Father, but if you look at that verse,
because
they loved him and believed in him. You know, it creates a response from the Father that is a relationship response based on love when people put their faith in Christ, believe in him, and love him. And so they are moving into a relationship, he's telling them, on that day. The day is not here yet, but the day is very close for them when the price will be paid and they will have that direct relationship with the Father. And it's not just that they believe in him, but that he came from the Father. They're giving the Father the credit and glory for Jesus' presence on earth and his ministry and everything that goes on with it. And he emphasizes that there in verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. So he's bringing us back to that same thought that he brought us to several times before. Okay, before we go on to 29, any other thoughts so far? Okay, verse 29. And his disciples said, lo, you are speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. So we know you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. What point are they trying to make with Jesus? What are they trying to make happen here? Go back up to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, and an hour is coming when I will no longer speak this way with you. Now down here they're going, oh, you're not, now you're speaking plainly, not using figures. And then they affirm their belief in him. No, we know you know everything. We know that there's no reason to question you. We believe you came from God. What are they trying to accomplish?
Keep him there. They don't want him to go.
Well, not only keep him there, don't want him to go, but
there's no reason for a trial. The hour can be here right now.
You know, now, tell me now. Make it happen now. You know, he's told them a day's coming, an hour's coming, a moment's coming. This is off in the future. And they're coming to him trying to give him evidence and convince him that the moment could be now. This would be wonderful. Do it now. We really believe. What does this remind you of? Does this remind you of anything? It reminds me of several different situations.
Well, before he's told them that he spoke in parables to confuse the world.
Yes.
Okay, right here, they're having to have a plain out and out on paper explanation.
Mm-hmm.
So that basically they ought to see that, hey, we got a long way to go. But we need this Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's a lot of things we just don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of a little kid trying to get out of punishment. No, please don't spank me. I already understand. I get your point, Mom. You don't have to punish me for it. I won't do it again. I promise.
There's a little bit of that because he's told them all this hard stuff's coming.
There's a quarrel about instant gratification.
Mm-hmm.
You know, now.
Well, the thing it reminds me of, and there's an elements of everything you've said in that, but it reminds me of Peter constantly trying to affirm, oh, I'd follow you to death. Oh, yeah, will you really? You know, all these affirmations that Oh, we're faithful men. We've got it. You know, we're past all those previous times when we needed to be coddled, when we needed to be corrected. We're past it now. I think they're even trying to say, your own words, Jesus, show, we're past it now. You're speaking plainly. And so they're really building themselves up. They're trying to convince Jesus that what he just told them is already happening, so why wait? Let's just go ahead and go into the plain talk now. And so here they are trying to almost take control of this situation. You know, Jesus has been leading them through these last hours, and now they're trying to say, okay, yeah, you know, it's one more time they're trying to drag it to a place. So, verse 31 now, what's Jesus' response? Put it down to one word, if you can. What did Jesus really tell them?
Really?
Yeah, really? Meaning, another word would be wrong, you know. In the modern vernacular, not. You know, Jesus, oh really? You think you're there, huh? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen before you get there. Do you now believe, he says? And I there's no question that the way this is asked, it's not really a question. It's a question to make a statement. Behold, an hour is coming, and this is interesting, because he's used this word before. You know, an hour is coming, but he doesn't say that it's right here. As a matter of fact, has already come, because they are a very short time away from this happening. I mean, it's real time. For you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. So what's he talking about? What event is it? We get to look back and see it. What's he telling them? What's he thinking about?
When he's arrested.
Yeah, when he's arrested. What do they do when he's arrested? Whoosh, they're gone. And matter of fact, to the point, well, that comes later in John. We'll save it for then, I guess. But they scatter. When Jesus is at his trial, who's there right there with him? Nobody. Oh, there's a few that get a glimpse from a distance. And then there's a few that are just close enough to get accused of being his disciples, or at least one. And so all these things are going to happen, but really Jesus is abandoned by his apostles until the moment he's on the cross. And then there's one at the foot of the cross that's mentioned. We don't know if there are others close enough to be seen by Christ or to see Christ or not. Frankly, they took off. And where does it say Jesus say they go? Home. Now, we know some of them hung around, did some things, but ultimately they must have been wound up hiding in a house or houses, their homes. And leave me alone. So, what's he say about that aloneness?
It's not alone, it's the
Father's with him. You know, that's a poignant way to say that. I'm going to speak to you plainly about the Father. And then they come up with this stuff and he says, oh no, you're going to abandon me and I'll be alone, but you know where the Father's going to be? You want to know about the Father? You just asked me to give you this plain talk now. And you want it so bad that you're trying to push me into it, but you're going to leave me alone. You know where the Father is when you leave me alone? You want to know about the Father? He's going to be with me. If you really want to know about the Father, you're kind of acting, you're about to act very contrary to that. Of course, we got to be careful lest we would think these guys were wimps. I can guarantee you where I would be in the home hiding, and I can, without being mean to any of you, guarantee you would be there too. God didn't give anybody the strength to go through this whole deal with Jesus, because that would have detracted, honestly, from what Jesus was about to do. Plus, nobody had it in their own strength to do it, so it would have taken the Father taking them there. So I'm not alone because the Father's with me. These things I have spoken to you, verse 33, you know, it kind of just, I mean, wasn't it just a slap in the face? Oh yeah, you really believe, huh? You're going to scatter me. He just cut him off at the knees with that. But then verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Wow. Talk about an interesting conversation in terms of thematically and emotionally. I'm going to tell you plainly about the Father. You're all going to scatter. You don't even really truly believe yet. Oh, by the way, I tell you all this so you'll have peace. Wow. I mean, this thing, if you're a part of this, it's like, slow down. I mean, I would have trouble tracking through this emotionally. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. How did what he even just told them contribute to allowing them to have peace? Yeah, and even being in the home, if Jesus hadn't told you you were going to do that, wouldn't you think that regardless of what happened with this movement that you thought you were a part of with Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think your part was over? I mean, it's a little bit like Benedict Arnold thinking he's going to be in the government of the United States after he committed his treasonous response. You know, it's just like whatever else happens, whatever you had's over. And Jesus is saying, no, no, you're not going to be at war with me after this. I'm telling you this to help you have peace in me. And he draws the dichotomy very clearly. Going forward, after these birth pangs, remember the birth? He said it's going to be tough. It's like a woman giving birth. But after the baby's here, you no longer think about all the anguish of the birthing. I mean, he's laying it out. This is going to be a difficult time. We are at the moment when God is going to glorify his Son through the most lowly, horrendous act that he could go through. But it's all a part of birthing this church. It's all a part of bringing life to you. If I don't do this, you're not going to have the Holy Spirit. You know, all this is happening. And it's going to be tough. But here's the end result. In me you'll have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And so he's letting them know that the end product, and find courage in this, isn't one to worry about because the world is not winning. When Jesus says, I have overcome the world, what's the tense of that? Past tense. How has Jesus overcome the world at this point?
Provided the real escape, I guess you would say. Provided the solution to sin.
Yeah, although it's not done yet. Yes.
Delivered the word to the world. He's demonstrated that he's the one true God, and that's going to be true forever.
Okay. Here's an interesting question. When, at what point in measuring time in our reference, was Satan defeated?
Eternity past.
Yeah. Just as your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, so too was Satan's fate. I mean, Jesus actually overcame the world, in my opinion. The right time to think about it is John 1, 2. Or Genesis chapter 1. Before the foundations of this world were laid, the plan for Christ to go to the cross was not just determined, it was implemented. Does that make sense? He wasn't on the cross in terms of the way we count time, but the certainty that he was going to the cross to pay the price for men's sins was 100%. The time, every bit of it, every event leading up to it, was already laid out and absolutely set in, we would say, stone. But that's not very good because stone's temporal too, isn't it? We don't really have a metaphor that works very well for eternal things. We don't get eternal things in our grasp that you can see and touch and hold. So, Jesus There was never a doubt at the outcome of what would occur in Jesus' life. There is nothing about what's going to transpire in the next few chapters that wasn't determined absolutely in detail by the plan of God. So his overcoming the world, I can't argue with the words that the Holy Spirit put in here, but there was never a moment in history when he wasn't in absolute control of this world. It has been under his dominion. You might say, Jesus might say, I have mastered. Overcome sounds like there was a point in time when he was under its dominion and he's overcome that. We think of that overcome in that way, but in reality, there was never a point at which he was even the underdog in how this would work out. Does that make sense? So, when we look at all of this today, he says, I overcome the world. What is the mechanism they're going to see him overcome the world with? What is it in the world that he's truly overcoming? And we're seeing the events played out in the coming chapters.
Sin and death.
Probably. Sin and death. And why was it necessary? Jesus has said, I've come from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. How did he come from the Father? What's the mechanism in which he entered this world?
Virgin.
What?
Virgin.
Yeah, he came as born of a virgin. He was born physically, wasn't he? He was fully man and fully God. Why is that important to us? Okay.
Temptations, all of our parts of our life. I think that's part of it.
It is part of it. He can certainly relate to and live through every temptation as we would. He's lived through what it means to be human.
And yet he was sinless.
There's some important data right there.
That was how he conquered sin.
Yeah.
That's how he proved that he was stronger than sin.
Go to Romans 5. I'm going to finish up a little early today. But we've got one more important thing to do before we're done. Romans 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. This is fundamental to understanding the reality of salvation. Romans 5, 18 through 21.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I want to borrow first of all, let's talk about those verses, and then I'll go borrow this. What's the point here?
He's better than the law.
Well, he's not only better than the law. What would have been missing if Christ hadn't come as a human in these sets of verses?
The man part of it.
Well, that's right.
So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
One man's obedience, many will be made righteous. What was Christ obedient to?
Death on the cross.
Death on the cross, but that's not all. And the rest of this is essential.
For the righteousness of the Father.
He was sinless. Paid, and he was the only price that could be paid to forgive us of our sins, make us righteous.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we're right on track. There's a little bit more detail that I think we need to draw out of it before we're done. I'll go borrow this, and this might help us get there. Heard this illustration once. If Jesus had, instead of being born of a virgin and lived out a life here on earth like we know that he did, if he had come in some sort of a transportation method, the guy who told this story said, in a spaceship from heaven on the same day back when he went to the cross and went up and died on the cross and then was resurrected and went back to the Father, would what we have for our salvation be complete? And if not, what's missing?
He was tempted in every way
that
we were.
Well, he was tempted in every way we were. When Jesus at one point was accused of wanting to abolish the law, and what was his answer?
He's the fulfiller.
I did not come to take one thing away from it, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the only man in the history of this creation that came and lived out that law without error. You see, when we understand what happens in our salvation, we don't just get our sins canceled, do we? That would make us neutral in the eyes of God. What do we get?
His righteousness.
We get the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at us, God, he doesn't see our righteousness. Hallelujah. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Christ coming and living as a man and fulfilling all of that law is what we get credit for.
That's the reason it says we have one mediator between man and God, and that's Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness.
It's the righteousness that we get. And so my point of all this is when he is talking there at the end of chapter 16, and he says, I have overcome the world, we could miss a bit of what the depth of that means if we don't understand that his overcoming certainly was complete, if you will, at creation, but when we see the full fruit of it in the person of Christ coming to this world and living and dying on the cross, that overcoming includes even overcoming the curse of being human and sinful, because he came as a human and was sinless. And that sinless one, that sinlessness that he owned, that was a part of his character and nature and person, a part of his, if you will, merit before God, was that righteousness that gets given to us as our inheritance in Christ. And so him coming and everything that's gone on and his being with them as a man was essential to the fullness of that overcoming. Make sense? Questions, comments, thoughts?
Going back to the part where he says, I speak these things so that you may have peace.
Mm-hmm.
We can kind of glean from that too, that peace.
Oh, absolutely.
He knew their sin before they did it. Mm-hmm. And so often we think our sin surprises him or makes him sad or victimizes him in some way, that he knew all this when he went to the cross. He knew it before he went to the cross and forgave it anyway. And that just brings a lot of peace and comfort to me, that my sin does not surprise him.
You know, you're causing me to think about another passage, see if I can turn to it.
You know what Michelle says, Rick? Is always, I felt so very true about this verse, this 33. We can, to me, it's a verse that you can really personalize a great
mm-hmm.
deal. And that is, guarantee you, you will have trouble in this world. You may not have had it yet, but I guarantee you, you will. And really what Jesus is saying is, be prepared for it. But the only way you're going to find any peace is through me and through what I've done for you. And I think this is a verse a lot of people have had to be reminded of throughout their lives and continue to be reminded of.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the church as a whole doesn't believe it, because if you look at the Barna surveys and stuff, they ask church people who's in charge of the world, and they'll freely say Satan is. Well, basically, God's lost the world. Therefore, the method of getting peace is not going into the world and doing God's will in the world. You escape. You know, you sit around and you say, well, I'll wait for the end times and do these things. So that it's not really, the church doesn't really believe it. They were just like the apostles were.
You know, it's interesting because you go into an area there when you start talking about God's dominion over this world. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture where there's some natural tension on how it's talked about. Because Jesus charged these men to be his witnesses. And he says it's going to be a struggle. I mean, essentially, he threw them into, from the perspective they were going to have, it was a struggle for the truth. You know, Jude writes, you know, I would want to gather around and have fellowship over the gospel, but I'm afraid there won't even be a common gospel the way this thing's going. Afraid Christ will return and there'll be no one to believe. And so, you know, in a sense, in the way it's lived out, there's this tense struggle. And I don't know why God does it this way, but he put us in a battle. And it's a spiritual battle. I mean, at the end of Ephesians, we have spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against this spiritual battle. And yet, before the very foundations of the world, the outcome of the battle was determined. So now, Lord, why do you do things this way? We start talking about our will versus God's will. We start talking about those whom he chose, he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, I can't say it right. Foreknow, predestined, and go down through that list. And yet, on the other hand, we're out here valiantly taking the word of Christ to people. And we need to, because that's the path God chose to bring his people into that saving grace. So there's these tensions. In the same way, you see Jesus talking about the ruler of this world. Who's he talking about? Satan. So, and yet, don't fear, I have overcome the world.
He also talks about that he's in charge of all kings.
Yeah, there you go. I mean, you know, and he's in front of Pilate. Pilate says, don't you know I have a lot of power here? And Jesus has a quick answer. It's only what I gave you. So, when we look at the scriptures, you know, that it's there. That tension is in a lot of these most significant things, and yet we can trust God with all of it. What that always drives me back to is the character and nature of God. If God is holy and just and righteous and loving and trustworthy, and go down through the list of his characters, I can trust him with this tension. I can trust him with the difficulties of understanding what about the way, Lord, you talk about choosing people before the foundation of the world, and that you give us over here this intense responsibility and battle to fight that's spiritual, that involves taking the clear message of your gospel to the world. And it looks like it all depends on us in terms of how it plays out. And yet we know that people can't respond without the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit working. I can trust God with all that tension because of his character and nature. Any other comments? Good comments. Well, let's close with a word. Go ahead.
Oh, no.
Go ahead.
We've just been studying in Hebrews, and this passage in chapter 2, where it talks about, for a time, Jesus being made lower than the angels. Verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil."
Mm-hmm.
So that's another one of those things where, well, it says that the devil had the power of death.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, it's just...
You're right. I mean, it's right there. And when we studied the book of Daniel, you know, it's very clear that latter kingdom will go about and will be given the ability to crush the saints. Iron jaws. You know, so now you're going to see a period of time when actually that kingdom is allowed to be dominant over even the believers. Scary stuff.
It's because of Satan and sin that I'm going to die someday.
Yep.
But it's because of God's salvation, plan of salvation, what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. I'm convinced, I'm 100% sure that I shall live eternally because of him. Satan, yep, he and sin are the reason I'm gonna die someday. But praise God, because of what Christ did in his resurrection, I'm gonna live forever.
That's right. Full of hope.
I don't like that stuff in between here.
Here it is.
That's the way it goes.
Yeah, in the same manner that Jesus talked about tough experience when a woman's having a child, but that's not what's remembered. The same thing's going to be true for us in many ways. Mm-hmm. We're going to live through some really tough times. And we're going to have some real wonderful times too. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you're kind and gracious. Lord, as I close this out today, Lord, leave us with the understanding of how important it is to recognize that when you came and you fulfilled the law. And you came and you brought peace, even though that peace might be hard to see at times. But you brought peace between us and the loving Father and even yourself. And you brought the Holy Spirit that we might know the fullness of joy of living regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, regardless of when it seems like forces of evil, Satan, is winning. Lord, thank you so much for coming and fulfilling the law and taking your righteousness to the cross. And you who knew no sin, dying for the sins of the world, that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might have salvation and have your righteousness placed on us through faith. Thank you for your grace that would give us what we could never accomplish any other way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.